Hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those that did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those that live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the sea, the earth, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their foreheads or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And there will be no rest or day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest is the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh Lord God, we come to what is a challenging passage of Scripture in a very challenging book of the Bible. I pray that your Spirit would be with us to illuminate some very hard truths for us, that we would be willing to receive them. I pray that you would meet us with your truth this morning and transform us. I pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the truth. Amen. Children, it is fair to say, have a fairly limited perspective on the world, don't they? It's one of the most frustrating aspects of parenting, right? Kids just can't understand why, for example, eating ice cream for dinner isn't a very healthy thing to do, or why playing in the street is dangerous, or why any number of things that seem fun to them are, from the adult's perspective, not very wise. I see this all the time with my little nephews. About a week ago, we were at Walmart with my little nephew, Sam, and he had gotten some money from Easter, and we bought a big red ball for him with that money. And Sam was having an extremely hard time understanding why kicking this ball through the aisles of Walmart was not a very good thing to be doing. But this relationship between adult and child is very often analogous to the relationship of human beings with God, isn't it? Like children, what seems like a good idea from our point of view is, from God's perspective, wrong and foolish. And Revelation is a book that gives us this adult aspect, this adult outlook on life, in contrast to the limited and foolish perspective of sinful human beings. It gives us the heavenly or divine perspective on the way the world is. And so Revelation is ultimately a book that aims to show us how all the things that our world tells us are important, all the ways that it defines success in the good life, are actually utterly wrong-headed from God's perspective. Not only are they wrong-headed, but they are perilous. So this morning, I want to look at this God's eye perspective in three parts from this passage here: the Lamb's triumph, the eternal gospel, and the harvest of the earth. It's the Lamb's triumph, the eternal gospel, and the harvest of the earth. So first, the Lamb's triumph. The first thing we see in this chapter is the reappearance of the Lamb, who is standing, we are told, upon Mount Zion. Now, the location that is in view here isn't literally the city of Jerusalem in Palestine, which had actually been destroyed by the Romans a couple of decades before John was even writing Revelation. Now, the Mount Zion that the Lamb stands on here is the heavenly Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And the Lamb in this heavenly, and with the Lamb in this heavenly New Jerusalem are the 144,000 who have been sealed with the name of the Father and of the Lamb. We first saw them back in chapter 7, which, if you remember a couple months ago when we looked at this passage, we saw that the 144,000 is a symbolic number. It equals 12 times 12,000, which represents the completeness of God's people. In the Old Testament, physical Mount Zion was a place of security for God's people. It's the place where God's own presence dwelt. So Psalm 125 begins, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." And so here, the heavenly Mount Zion is depicted as the ultimate refuge for God's people, a place of eternal security in the sheltering presence of Christ. And we need to appreciate how incongruous seeing this vision is at this point in Revelation. Recall last week what Dan preached on from Revelation chapter 13. If you remember, we saw the beast, the spirit of Antichrist in the world, the embodiment of everything that stands opposed to God and his kingdom, going on a rampage across the earth. Satan had given the beast authority over all nations, and he marked his followers with his own seal. The whole earth worshipped the beast, and all those that refused to do so were slain. It's a picture where the beast, representing the anti-God powers of the world, is the dominant force of life in the human race. Its system of values, its ideology, its worldview have been imposed as the right ones. Evil appears secure and at ease in its triumph. But in complete contrast to this image of the beast's dominion over human life, is the image of the triumphant Lamb and his 144,000. It is a vision that changes our perspective on things. Though from an earthly point of view, evil seems to prosper, from the heavenly reality is that good has ultimately triumphed in the sacrifice of the Lamb. Paul tells us in Colossians that in the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Therefore, the reality is, Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians, that as a consequence of Christ's victory over evil in his death and resurrection, God has seated him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named. And likewise, Paul tells us, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so it is that true victory comes not from allegiance with the anti-God powers in the world, that is by receiving the proverbial mark of the beast, but by allegiance to Christ, to being sealed with his mark instead. Identifying ourselves with this crucified Messiah does not look like strength from the perspective of the world, right? Paul calls Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But he adds, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so here it is that we encounter the great paradox of the Christian life, that we keep our lives by giving them up to God. This runs contrary to the logic of the beast and his followers, who exalt self above all else. The dragon and the beast look to maximize their own worship and power. The nations of the earth are seduced into following the dragon and the beast because of the security and prosperity that they receive from their power. This is the world's philosophy, isn't it? Always looking to maximize our own control and power, or looking to ride on the coattails of those that already have great power. But the 144,000, by contrast, are described by these characteristics. They have kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they are offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. These are different aspects of the saints' character, which emphasize how the saints are those who don't join in the world's idolatry of power and wealth, but rather are entirely committed to Christ and God's glory. So first, these are those who do not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. What is John saying here? It's not actually that the 144,000 have entirely refrained from sexual relations. It's not even John's main point here that they have avoided sexual immorality. Instead, it's referring to the fact that the saints have refrained from spiritual adultery. They haven't caroused with the anti-God forces in the world, like the nations described in verse 8, who have drunk the maddening wine of Babylon's adulteries. They have not been seduced by the power of the world. Instead, John says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And following Jesus calls for self-emptying rather than selfishness. Whoever would save his life will lose it, Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. To follow the Lamb means to identify with Jesus in his death, to count whatever gain we have as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, to count all things as rubbish that we might gain him. And it's only by giving up our lives to Jesus that we find true life and true victory. Because the irony of Jesus is that triumph over evil comes from self-sacrifice, and resurrection life emerges out of death. Paradoxically, we are never stronger, never more powerful, never more secure than when we have completely surrendered ourselves to God in Christ. And this is why, lastly, the saints are said to be offered as the first fruits up to God. The first fruits were the first gleanings of the grain harvest. And according to the Old Testament law, the first fruits were to be consecrated to God. Even a portion of the first fruits were offered up to God as a sacrifice, as a grain offering. And so similarly, the saints are here depicted as God's holy portion. They have been consecrated as a spiritual sacrifice to him, meaning that their lives are completely offered up to God in his service and his worship. This revelation is saying where true life, true security, true joy are found, in resting in Christ and in glorifying God. We see this beautifully illustrated here for us by how the saints on Mount Zion sing their new song. The new song is the song of praise and thanksgiving that they offer to God for what he has done to save them in Christ. And though its sound is as sweet as his harp, as a harp, it's also as loud and as strong as thunder and rushing waters. So that's the triumph of the Lamb. Now, secondly, the eternal gospel. The next thing that John sees is a vision of an angel with an eternal gospel to proclaim. The announcement of the gospel issues a warning to call for repentance, to turn from idolatry and to worship the Creator, because judgment has come. The gospel is indeed a gospel of grace, but it also warns us that the ways that the world tells us are wise and fulfilling really lead to death. In his hymn, "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee," Francis Scott Key says, "Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease." The announcement of the gospel here is intended to rouse people from their fatal ease. It's the invasion of heaven's perspective into the world. It proclaims that all that we have thought is wise in the world is really foolish, and that what we have taken as the way of life is really the way of death. The substance of this warning is teased out by the next two angels. They further describe the judgment that the first angel warns is imminent as a result of persisting in idolatry. The first angel proclaims the fall of Babylon. Now, like Mount Zion back in verse 1, Babylon is a spiritual reality, not a literal one. It's the worldly city that the beast rules over. St. Augustine explained these two spiritual cities like this. He said there are two orders within the human race that are completely oriented in different directions. Mount Zion, the city of God, as we saw, is completely oriented towards God and his glory. But the city of the world, symbolically called Babylon here, is totally oriented towards self and the self's glory. The symbolic name of Babylon is very fitting to describe this worldly city because it is indeed impressive. Like the physical city of Babylon, which was one of the great cities in the ancient world. In this age, the spiritual Babylon appears resplendent in its glory and power. But according to the gospel, although evil may triumph for a time, in the end, it is self-defeating. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 73, who begins his lament by saying, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God, then he says, "I discerned their end. Truly you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." This is what the angel announces here. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The great city that seems so invincible is brushed aside by God in an instant as a mere illusion. And yet, because the forces of the world appear so triumphant now, they seduce many people into succumbing to its idolatry. This is what the angel means when he says that Babylon has made the nations drink the maddening wines of her adulteries. Babylon tempts the nations into worshiping the beast in his image with the lure that if they do so, they will gain the desires of their hearts in return. Think of, for instance, how much we as a society worship celebrities like the Kardashians or the Jenners or whoever, how we follow them on Twitter and Instagram and keep pace with their every tweet or selfie. What we worship here is the lifestyle that they represent, right? The material extravagance, the narcissism, the seeming freedom of self-invention. But these are the images, the propaganda of the second beast out of the sea, which we saw last year. They have the appearance of the good life, but the gospel tells us that they lead not to eternal life, but to eternal death. Idolatry ultimately is this. It is worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It is seeking the eternal life that is found in God alone, in things like power or wealth or reputation. These things are certainly good when they are considered in relation to God, but they cannot give us the life that is to be sought in God alone. When we try to live apart from God, who is the source of all life, we naturally experience a state of death. St. Augustine said that if you place the love that belongs to God in anything other than God, the object of your love will become righteously bitter to your taste. Why do you still persist in walking the toilsome and laborious ways, he asks. There is no rest where you seek it. You seek a life of blessedness in the land of death. One of my favorite illustrations of this truth comes from the ancient story of the sword of Damocles. Damocles was a courtier of the tyrant King Dionysius of Sicily. And one day Damocles was flattering the king with effusive praise, calling him the most fortunate man alive because of his great magnificence and power. So the king made an offer to Damocles that the two of them should switch places so that Damocles could experience firsthand how fortunate the king was. And eagerly, Damocles accepted. He sat down on the king's throne, surrounded by every luxury. But the king placed a huge sword hanging above the throne, held at the handle by a single thread of horse's hair. Damocles finally begged the king that he should depart because he didn't want to be so fortunate any longer. Damocles had learned the king's lesson. Those with immense power aren't really fortunate. They're miserable under the constant fear and anxiety that comes from such power. From the threat that a single thread of hair is all that stands between a man of power and losing it all. And so those that are seduced by Babylon's idolatry suffer fittingly ironic judgment. The idolatry that they pursue does not bring them fulfillment, but rather bitterness. Those that receive the mark of the beast so that they could have special privileges to buy and sell are now marked out for their wickedness. Those that drank the wine of Babylon's idolatries will now drink the wine of God's wrath. Here the wrath is depicted as burning sulfur. But the image of fire and brimstone here isn't about God arbitrarily torching people for all eternity. Rather, it represents the natural effect of God's holy nature against evil. This is why there's this kind of bizarre thing that says that the wicked are tormented in the presence of Christ and his holy angels. The eternal woe that the wicked suffer is the tragic consequence of their opposition to God. The same incandescent glory that is a delight to the saints who love God is terror and wrath to those that despise God. Calvin puts it like this in his Institutes. God's wrath is symbolically portrayed for us as an inextinguishable fire in order to convey the fearful consequence of being estranged from all fellowship with God forever. And not only so, but feeling that his majesty is averse to us while we cannot possibly escape from it. But in contrast to those who worship the beast in his image and have no rest day and night are the saints who enjoy an eternal rest. The presence of God, which is a terror to the former, is everlasting peace to the latter. From the perspective of the world, the life of the saints on earth looked like foolishness because rather than advance their own power, they were content to rest as God's servants. But in light of heaven's eternity, true glory is found precisely in being God's servant, and finding our glory in God's glory, which is why Revelation here calls for the endurance of the saints. We must constantly remind ourselves of this heavenly frame of reference so that we don't succumb to the temptation of Babylon's perspective on life. The pull of the outlook that says, live for yourself, is very strong indeed. We need the visions from a book like Revelation to constantly remind us to endure in our faith in Jesus, because true rest is not found in our own power or ability, but in Jesus' power. What perspective are you living from? In your everyday life, what frame of reference is guiding the decisions that you make? Are you living according to the beguiling way of Babylon and the beast, which tells you to look after yourself, to put your trust in your own power or possessions or good name or reputation? Or are you living as someone who follows the Lamb wherever you go? This is a crucially important question, Revelation tells us, because there is going to be a day when our eternal destiny is to be decided by where we place our allegiance. Which brings us to our third point, the harvest of the earth. Here we come to the end of another vision cycle in Revelation. As we've seen so far, Revelation is not following a strictly chronological order, but keeps circling back to the same series of events in a bunch of complementary and increasingly intense visions. So this is not the final word on judgment in Revelation. We'll circle back again to the last judgment in the coming weeks. But this vision looks at a particular facet of that last judgment and considers the particular truths of the last judgment that correspond with the main point of this vision cycle. Here, the last judgment is viewed as a harvest of the whole earth. Paul in Ephesians 1 says that God has a plan in Christ for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so on the last day, Paul says, all things will be gathered together in Christ. Thus, the harvest, the gathering in of crops, is an appropriate metaphor for this judgment here. Jesus himself uses the picture of the harvest to describe judgment in some of his parables, such as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here, John sees this judgment as a harvest of grain followed by the harvest of grapes. So the first thing we see in this vision of the harvest is one like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. If you recall back to the very beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, Christ was depicted as the Son of Man who stood in the midst of the seven lampstands which represented the church. And this title, Son of Man, which is ascribed to Jesus, it comes from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven into the presence of God. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. So what John is seeing here in this vision is the final fulfillment of what Daniel foresaw. Christ as the Son of Man is finally coming to gather his people to himself and to consummate his kingdom. Think back to the way that we saw the saints described in verse 5. We saw that those that Christ had purchased are described as the first fruits to be offered up to God. And so here, Christ has come to gather the harvest of these first fruits that they might be devoted to God for all eternity. But the other harvest depicted here is the grape harvest. Another angel comes from heaven, and like the Son of Man, he too has a sickle. And then the second angel commands him to reap the clusters from the vine of the earth. The second angel is described as the one who comes from the altar and has authority over the fire. He's probably the angel we saw way back in the first visions, the opening of the seventh seal. He was the one that had the gold censer filled with the prayers of the saints, which he filled with fire and hurled to the earth. And so this angel is the one who fulfills the prayers of the saints in calling for judgment against evil. Now, we come to an extremely challenging part of the Bible here. When it comes to judgment, Christians can very easily slip into two extremes. On the one hand, Christians can be a little too keen about judgment. We can relish the idea of our enemies going to hell. Maybe even at some point in our life, there have been some people who we find particularly detestable, and we've been tempted to imagine them undergoing eternal torment. But the fact is, we should have great humility when it comes to the idea of judgment. God says in Ezekiel 18:23, Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and would not rather that they should turn from their way and live? If God, who is perfect, does not relish the death of a sinner, what right do we who are likewise sinners have to do so? Judgment is always a tragedy. It's the sad consequence of people's decision to live apart from God. But on the other hand, some people can go too far in the opposite direction and find judgment distasteful. They say that God's wrath cannot possibly be reconciled to his love. They can take the verse from Ezekiel that I just mentioned and say that a God of love could never damn anyone. But you can't separate God's love from his justice. Indeed, God's justice flows naturally from his love. Because God loves his creation and loves his people and loves goodness itself, he can't sit idly when evil pollutes his creation and oppresses his people. In judgment, God separates evil out and subdues it so that it can no longer do any harm. And therefore, we should pray for and hope for the triumph of God's justice and love over evil. And having this balance when it comes to God's judgment helps us in approaching, which is a very gory and gruesome image here. In movie terms, it's the R-rated Quentin Tarantino or Mel Gibson portion of the Bible. Blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia or 184 miles. But the point of this image isn't to be grisly for the sake of being grisly. The picture is one of evil being trodden into submission by Christ, like grapes under the feet of a wine presser. The wicked are those that have rebelled against Christ by refusing to acknowledge his lordship and opposing the goodness of his kingdom. But here they acknowledge the lordship of Christ by being subdued by him. Paul says in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. All things in the end will be gathered to Christ. Even the wicked will be gathered to Christ in submission to him. And so the thing to take away from all this is the hope that the divine perspective will surely win out over the perspective of the beast because it is the true perspective. Falsehood and idolatry will one day be crushed forever under Christ, who is the truth. And so the world may be topsy-turvy now, but one day it will be set right. Therefore, endure. Hope in Christ and follow him. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for these very hard words to us. We know that your word is truth. Help us to receive them this week. Help us to see the way of life as opposed to the way of death, that we might walk in it, that we might entrust ourselves to our faithful Savior, resting in him alone and not in our own power. Guide us, we pray, in Christ. Keep us with your Holy Spirit, that we might dwell with you for all eternity. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.